Well, welcome to Harvest Bible Church. We're visiting. Welcome to our church. We canceled Wednesday night, so we'll do Friday night this week, as we normally do at Easter. And then, of course, we'll meet on Sunday morning for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. That's what Christians call it, right? Tonight, I want to take us a look, just a brief look, in John chapter 13. Right before the night that Jesus died, the night before he died, I should say, in what's called the Upper Room Discourse of John chapter 13. But before we do, let's say a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you for the gathering, the privilege of gathering where we can come together and worship your name on this holy day. A day we commemorate your death. I pray, Lord, that as Christians, we would never wait for a particular day to celebrate that. Yet this day has a special significance. Oh, so many years ago, the day that you died, giving your life up for us, I pray that you would focus our minds in on that event. What happened? Outside of your birth, the greatest event that ever happened was your death. You giving your life for us. I pray, Lord, that whatever ails us, whatever we brought in here in our minds, that you would clear that out as we study your word. And as we sit still to worship you and commemorate your death and your soon return through the supper. Prepare us, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, up in John's gospel, often the word hour is used, H-O-U-R, the hour, the time, the exact time. That's what the word is referring to, is that everything is moving towards this hour that Jesus has planned. There's nothing random about Jesus' life, nothing random about where he's going or why he's going where he is. No accidental death. Jesus didn't decide to go to Jerusalem and think, maybe they won't kill me. That's exactly why he went to Jerusalem. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that he set his mind to go to the place where he knew and had predicted at least 3 or 4 times in the other Gospels that he was going there to die. He tells his disciples, I'm going to go there. The Son of Man is going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. He knew what was happening. He's biding his time right down to the last moment, the hour. When the hour has come, we see in John 13, Jesus has gathered his disciples there in the upper room. This is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. In John, it's the longest we see in chapters 13 through 17. We're just going to look at chapter 13, 1 through 17. And as I said, it will be quicker than you're accustomed to me preaching. Praise God, right? No amens. Now, before the feast of the Passover, they're about to observe their Passover feast. It's Thursday night. It's April the 2nd, A.D. 33. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Note that. He knew it. He knew that his hour had come. Everything has moved to this moment, and that he would return to the Father. He would depart out of this world to the Father. He came from the Father, came from heaven to earth, and now he's going to return to the Father, and he knows this. He spent 3.5 years, we know it's 3.5 years, from John's gospel alone, because 3 Passovers are mentioned. It's the only time we know a Passover was an annual event. And when we get in Luke 3, I'll show you a little bit more about the dates as they unfold. But it's been 3.5 years. It's down to the wire. And what has he done? He has, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. His own here are the disciples specifically, the Jews a little bit more generally speaking, and even Gentiles. But his own, right down to the wire, he's loved them, and he's going to demonstrate his love here, as he has throughout the text of John and through the Gospels, and as he will the next day, having loved them to the end. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Note that. That should be something you read and go, that's interesting. The devil has already put something into the heart of the one we know will betray Jesus. Jesus knew that this man would betray him. If he didn't want to be betrayed, if he didn't want to be killed, he would have gotten rid of Judas. In fact, back at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus, it is said that Jesus knew there was a devil among the 12. He knew it. This is an ordained person who's been traveling with Jesus for 3.5 years. Mind you, he would have also had the power when Jesus sent out the 12 to resurrect the dead, heal the sick. He had powers from God. He walked with God, but he was not influenced by God. The devil, he's given the devil a foothold. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus. By the way, verses 2-5 are one long sentence in Greek. That's why it's a long run-on sentence. In English, you try to clean it up. But the devil's already put into his heart. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So the scene is, they're in this upper room. The disciples are coming into the room. They're going to observe their Passover as Jews in Galilee did. To them, since the sun has gone down, the day has begun. It's Passover day for them. Passover ended for them, or I should say began at sundown. The next day, a whole group of Jews are going to observe the Passover when the sun comes up at 6 a.m. They're observing the supper this night. So they come in to the room. Have you ever been to a Seder? Some of you have. They last a good while. It's an interesting experience. It's not necessarily exactly like that, but they had the food they would have. They would have certain cups of wine they would drink at certain times. They would break bread to commemorate the Passover and what happened. You remember the Passover? The feast of the Passover was with God coming to Israel back when the Jews were in captivity, the Israelites, I should say, captivity in Egypt. And God led them out under Moses. And he did it after the last plague, which was the Passover plague. It's called Passover because an angel passed over all of those who, what? Didn't put blood on their doorposts. Wait, what? They didn't put blood on their doorposts. They were supposed to kill a lamb, find the blood, and paint it on their doorpost. So when the angel flies over, when the angel sees blood, he passes over that house and does not kill the firstborn in that house. All those who don't have the blood, didn't have the faith to paint the blood on their doorposts, the firstborn in their house, their children, and their animals, they die that night. Pharaoh was so upset at this, he lets Israel go free, and they commemorate this as the great miracle that brought them out of captivity, out of Egypt, and into their own land. There's some great imagery there, because the Passover, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, you remember that? John the Baptist pointed to him, John 1:29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That lamb of the Passover that they would slay and they would paint the doorposts. So the Passover angel or the death angel would pass them over. Jesus is the lamb, not a lamb, the lamb. The Lamb of God. When he dies, his blood, all those who believe in him, God's wrath passes over. Another interesting tidbit here is that the Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the Passover lamb was selected by the Jews on the date called Nisan 10. This Jewish family, they would find the lamb that they wanted. They would select the perfect lamb. It couldn't be a lamb with blemish, any blemishes on it. They would take this lamb on Nisan 10. And they slayed it on Nisan 14. The most interesting thing about that, in my opinion, you might not find it interesting, is that Jesus came into town. We celebrated as Palm Sunday. It's actually a Monday. He came in town on Nisan 10. The Lamb of God having been selected. And when did he die? He died 4 days later on Nisan 14, the Passover day. The Lamb of God is the Passover Lamb. So Jesus, they come into this supper. Jesus gets up. Got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself. You see, when you walk around in ancient Israel, you don't have sneakers. You don't have a pair of leather boots. You don't have socks underneath. You have bare feet. And if you have a pair of leather sandals, you're still walking along the road. There's no pavement. We're walking in the dirt. What's going to happen to your feet? Nobody wants to sit around a table with people in their dirty feet. You know, my mom always used to tell me, go wash your hands. Back in those days, it was go wash your feet. Your feet are disgusting. Go clean them up. And anytime you went somewhere, it was beneath a Jew to ever wash anyone's feet. It was a dirty job. It'd be today like cleaning toilets. Just kind of one of those low jobs you don't want to do. No one wants to do. Or some of you think of it in terms of it like working in the nursery. Don't want to work in the nursery. It's like cleaning toilets. But it's a task that true servants would do. Jews, it was beneath them. They would always get a Gentile. You would walk into this house. Someone would clean your feet and you were appropriate now for dinner. Note, Jesus gets up from supper. This is before it begins. He lays aside his garments and taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, if you're one of the disciples, there's women among them too. We know this. Their group was larger than 12. Your mouth would be wide open. What is he doing? We see back in John chapter 4, the disciples left Jesus alone. He was all alone in John chapter 4. And they came back and they found him talking to a woman. Not a Jewish woman, a Samaritan woman. No Jewish man did that. They're stunned at that. Jesus has done so many things that have stunned people. Going against the grain, nothing of which is illegal or goes according against the law. He's washing their feet. Imagine that. Imagine going to some famous person's house. I don't know. And maybe they start wiping your mouth. Maybe they start serving you your dinner. I mean, it would be a menial, lowly task. They're watching their Savior take the form of a servant. I want you to see a few things here. I just saw this today. I was looking at it. I want you to note here, verses 4 and 5 pretty much summarize all of Jesus' ministry. He got up from supper. I want you to equate that Jesus getting up out of heaven, coming to earth. Laid aside his garments, Jesus laid aside the rights to his deity. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Jesus, when he came to earth, took the form of a what? A servant. And then he poured water into the basin. What else did Jesus pour out? His life, his blood. And began to wash the disciples' feet. What did Jesus' blood do? Made him clean. I saw that just today. How about that? I've been reading the Bible I'm 53 years old. Mom and Dad gave me a King James Bible when I was a kid. I've been reading the Bible all my life. Been a preacher here for 21 years. The first time I've ever put that together. That may not be what it means, but that's what I saw. He became flesh. And in this sense, we're just looking at it literally. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. The towel here is he took off his outer garment, and this towel is a huge towel, and it's one that he's wearing, and the end of it he's using to wash and wipe with the disciples' feet. We don't know if he's washed a few of them before he gets to Simon Peter, but note there, verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, which is interesting. Simon's kind of the star of this passage. He always opens his mouth to put another shoe in it. So he came to Simon Peter. Now, if you don't know this passage, what do you think might happen? Peter's, you know, he's a big burly fisherman. Tough guy. Man's man. Men don't want their feet touched. Not by another man. Not then, not now. Especially when your feet are ugly, or filthy, I should say, or ugly, and or. Came to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him what any manly man would say, anyone who is filled with pride. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. Which didn't do anything for Peter's demeanor. You don't get it now, Pete, but later you will. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. In the Greek it says, into eternity. You will never wash my feet. Now, you might say that. I think I would say that. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to wash. He knocks on my door. Hey, Lance, I hear you need a maid. I hear your toilets need a little scrubbing. I hear that you need to clean some oil off the floor of your garage. I'm here to help. No, no one washes my toilets. Not you. Not my garage. No way. Or it might just be something more along the lines of someone buys you lunch, or they reach for their credit card to pay for your lunch, and you go, whoa, you're not buying my lunch. I got this. You ever done that? You've got money. This person is beneath you. Or no way that's going to happen. We just don't let those things happen. We might owe them. We're self-made people. I think that's Peter's demeanor here. And Jesus just simply said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand later. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And then Peter, to the other extreme, Jesus answered them. It's as if Jesus just stops what he's doing. And he says, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's probably moving towards his feet. Peter moves back. Jesus may have moved towards him again. He keeps moving back. No, Lord, no. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter goes from saying, no way, never, ever, ever in a billion trillion years. Look at what he says here. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I love that. You're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't, you can't have any part with me. Then if that's the case, wash everything. And I think Jesus probably grinned at this point. Peter, so impetuous, he said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, you come to dinner, you've bathed, your body is clean. But along the way from home, point A to point B, walking along the roads, you're barefoot, you have sandals on, your feet get dirty. It's a doctrinal statement. Once showered, always showered. You don't need a shower, Peter. I don't need to wash your head. I don't need to wash your hands. The only thing that's dirty here is your feet. Well, why would he put that? There's something theological here. He's talking, he tells him, he said, you're all clean. Not all of them, not one of you is not, but all of you are clean. You only need, he who is clean only needs to wash his feet. What do you think that means? What might Jesus be saying? But guys, you are all with me already. You already believe in the Son of God. You remember, Peter has said earlier when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He says, I believe you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, no man taught you this. My Father gave this to you. We know that Peter's a believer. So from a spiritual standpoint, he's saying in our once showered, always showered, we say once saved, always saved. We are. We're once saved, always saved if you're really saved. But even though we're saved, we still get dirty, don't we? And what does that dirt signify here? But maybe getting right with our Lord. I know that I've been married to my wife for 29 years, almost 29 years in June, I believe. Is that right, sweetie? 29, it'll be 30 next year, but, you know, because 30 comes after 29. 29 years, and I told her I loved her. The day we met, I hadn't had to tell her since. No, that's ridiculous. I tell her I love her because I feel the love more and more as I grow old with her. I'm the one getting old, not her. And I want to express it to her as best I can. I have to say I'm sorry a lot because I'm a guy. But even though I have to say I'm sorry, she knows I still love her. And if I say I'm sorry, then I mend whatever relationship I've broken. That's what we are with people that we love. A spouse, a friend. We're friends forever, but they've done something to hurt us. And we need them to own it and apologize so that our fellowship can be restored. Not our love, but our fellowship. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter. In a spiritual sense, Peter, you're already clean. You're once saved, always saved. But there's always the washing of the sins that build up in our lives. We confess those sins as Christians. I would even dare say you never have to ask God for forgiveness again. It's all been granted at the cross. But confessing it is agreeing with God that we've done that. We've sinned. We repent of those sins. And I think that's what Jesus is telling Peter here. But he's also telling Peter something a little bit more deep. Peter, you have to accept my grace. It's not easy to do, especially if you're a Westerner, a self-made man or woman. Accepting God's grace is huge. We like to do things ourselves. And I always use this as an opportunity when I talk to people, because people will talk about how they can't accept me paying for their meal. I'll pay for it. I'll take it. No, I got this. Look, if you can't allow me to pay for your meal, then how is it that you can accept the grace of God to cover all your sins? I think that the simple ways that we try to help each other and deny each other the things that people want to do to serve us, we're showing how proud we are, and we're essentially saying, God, I don't need you either. Someone wants to give you a gift. Nah, I don't need a gift. Don't give me a gift. I'm good. I got everything I need. Why cheat them out of a blessing of giving you a gift? Or cheat them out of a blessing of paying for your meal? Now, you don't have to pay me back. In fact, if you pay me back, you'll insult me. I want you to give you this gift. I want you to receive this gift from me. Jesus is not only saying, Peter, you're already clean. I'm going to wash your feet, indicative of your own daily sins, but you're already saved. But I want you, Peter, to understand you need to receive my grace and get rid of that bravado. Humble yourself and receive my gift and say simply, thank you. Thank you. When's the last time you told God that? Thank you, Lord. Say, I'm going to live my life to earn what I've got. Don't live your life to earn what God gave you. You'll never get there. You're insulting Christ. Live your life to say thank you, but not to earn what God has given you. Jesus is demonstrating and teaching humility, receiving his grace. Peter said, never. Jesus said, you don't receive my grace, you have no part in me. Then bring it all. Don't worry, Peter, you're already a believer. Just need to deal with your sins. Those ones that you accumulate day by day that we as humans do, in spite of the fact that we're saved. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. I want you to note that. Jesus, that night, washed Judas's feet. Washed his feet. Knew. Imagine that scene for Jesus. None of the disciples knew that Judas was the betrayer. In fact, when Judas left the meal that night, they still didn't get it. They thought Judas was being sent by Jesus on an errand because Judas carried the money bag. They thought, in fact, that's what the Gospels tell us. They thought Judas was being sent away to give money to the poor on Passover. He duped them all. Jesus knew. We think Peter and John knew at this point. Later, no one really knows that Judas is the betrayer until he arrives in the garden later that night and kisses Jesus. It was a greeting type kiss, but it was for the Romans. Romans didn't even know who Jesus was. Judas had to go point him out by saying, the guy that I go greet, that's the one you'll arrest. But note that Jesus was so humble. This man is loving the man that will betray him. You ever been betrayed? It's one thing for someone that you don't know or that already doesn't like you to do something bad to you, to do something mean. But when someone who's been with you, knows you, whom you trust, it hurts if you've been there. Judas was there and Jesus didn't say, I know who you are. I'm skipping you. Why don't you just go do what you want to do? He washed his feet. He demonstrated what it meant to do what? To love your enemies. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the example that Jesus sets, that if something isn't beneath someone who's important, then it's certainly not beneath those who are less important. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm giving you an example. Now, I don't think it has anything to do in the modern world with washing people's feet, literally. I mean, how many of you are waiting, do need your feet to be washed? I mean, really, let's be honest. Feet stink and we keep them locked up. But feet are also a kind of a fad statement nowadays. Especially for women, you know, go around and they get the little toenails done and they got the open toes and they walk around. It's part of their fashion. You know, they don't need their feet clean. We live in the modern day. So how many of you have ever been to a church service and you observe the pastor call up 12 people and he washed their feet? Anyone ever seen this? Okay, well, let's do it tonight. What do you say? No, we're not going to do that. That was a lowly task then. Today, when Jesus is saying this, when we put it into the modern world, he's giving us an example. Going around washing people's feet is just weird. But serving them in the lowest way in a way that might be demeaning and embarrassing to you. Well, that's what Jesus did. That's the example. It's about men. It's about serving your wives. You're not better than her. Ladies, it's about serving your husbands. It's about serving our children. I remind my daughter all the time how much I serve her. All the ways that she has life because of me. She has food because of me and education. She thinks I am the greatest. After I remind her, of course. Serve your children. Do something for them. Serve your neighbor. Just someone who lives next door to you. Came home the other day. I was watching my neighbor. I pulled in the driveway and neighbor got Renee on one side. And on the other side is Peggy. And Peggy's an older woman and she's out there trying to get this mower fixed. And I thought, okay, well, I'll go out and help her fix the mower. Helped her fix the mower. Got the mower running. And then I start, should I mow the lawn too? I let her mow, but I fixed the mower and it was, I thought, okay, well, if I need to mow her lawn, mowing the lawn can be something that can, for some, is a lowly task. Well, what's that guy out there doing mowing somebody else's lawn? Does he need money? It doesn't matter what it looks like. I say it does matter what it looks like. The lower it looks, the more opportunity there is for us to do it. Amen? This is the example Jesus has given us. He did it. If he did it and he's the God of the universe, then those of us who are less than him, we also have a task to do. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, by the way, in the Greek, that's amen, amen, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. Again, that's what I said. Note that how many, there's a lot of wealthy Christians in the world today, and that's not a sin in and of itself. I could be established as one, a wealthy Christian, comparatively speaking. I think we all are in this room, compared to some that have little to nothing. But the more you get, the less you're accustomed to doing. Someone needs help moving. I don't want to help them. I'll just give them money. We'll pay for them to get movers. That way I don't have to do it. They need help mowing a lawn. We'll get them a road crew, a lawn crew or something. I think we miss opportunities to serve in such a menial way. There's opportunities. People will say, hey, what can I do around the church? I always say the same thing. There are weeds growing all around here. There are weeds growing in the cracks in the concrete. If you've got a power washer, come up and power wash it. Well, that's not what they're looking for. Rarely do I see people come up and do that. This is beneath a lot of people. Why? Jesus gave us an example to follow. A church needs all kinds of menial things. What did you want? Come up and sing? Teach? You won't be able to have those privileges unless you can manage the smaller ones. We're not greater than our master, and he sunk to the lowest of levels to serve. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do them. You want to be blessed? Everybody here want to be blessed? I do. I'm all about being blessed. I'm all about free and all about being blessed. I like those things. So I started writing down what might be the case here. How can we? I'm just going to run through these. Being what it means to be humble and be blessed. Number one, I would say, as I said earlier, wash your spouse's feet. And I mean that in a figurative way. How can you serve your spouse? How can you serve your children? How can you serve your neighbor? How can you serve your enemy? You know, this is a weekend where Jesus' bottom line here is about forgiveness. The Lamb that died paid for our sins. His blood was shed to forgive our sins if we believe in him. We are not only to receive it by faith, we are also to give it. So there's people out there maybe that you need to forgive or that need you to apologize to them so that they can forgive you. Humble. And you might be thinking, yeah, but they owe me first. Think about it. Pray about it. What do you need to do? What part can you own? The humility, it means getting your hands dirty. When I think about being a pastor, I think about getting my hands dirty. Because that's what a shepherd does. It's why I loathe pastors that wear masks. Pastors that wear masks, they're saying, you people scare me. You frighten me. You might make me sick. I hate that. A pastor gets dirty with the sheep. Gets sick with the sheep, dies for the sheep, dies with the sheep. Any pastor that's got a mask on, in my opinion, leave. mask doesn't do anything, number one. But number two, what it says is, you people frighten me. There's nothing humble in that. A shepherd, our Lord Jesus, got dirty with his sheep. Got on the ground. Took a towel and cleaned their filthy feet. It's not like he had a hose. It's not like he's able to pour water out and go out the back and scrub them out. It's a little pail there. He's washing feet. There's no bias with Jesus. He washed the feet of his friends and his enemies. Enemy, singular. You know, to be humble like this, it shatters our idea of what it means to be great. What we call great, humble. Humility. All glory to God. And I would say this. Humility is not a lecture. It's a demonstration. We can talk about it all we want. But when it's demonstrated, humility, I think, is the most beautiful quality in a human being. Humility. Especially from people that we would expect to be high and mighty, pompous and arrogant. Someone who can come below and beneath and think of others as better than themselves. Humility also doesn't say, hey, look, everybody, what I did. Humility isn't about taking selfies of you washing toilets and posting it on a social media page. Look at me. I am so humble and I'm proud of it. It allows people to serve us without repayment. Just accept the gift that's given to you. Accept the service that's given to you. Someone comes along, knocks on your door, and say, hey, I'd like to mow your lawn. I'd like to put some mulch in your garden. What do I owe you? Nothing. It's on me. Really? Thank you. Pay it back somebody else, but receive the gift. What do we call that? Paying it forward, right? It's neither macho nor weak. Men, think about that. To be humble is neither macho nor weak. It's Christ-like. Our Lord demonstrated it. When he went to the cross, the ultimate giving up of himself, what he endured, the mockery, he had no clothes on, the whipping, the pain was one thing. The torture was another thing. The betrayal was another thing. But the worst part about Jesus being on the cross for Jesus was the separation from his Father. I think he could have endured anything physical. The lacerations on his back, the pain, the blood. I don't think that compared to the pain that Jesus went through to be separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what it looked like. I just know that for a moment in time, our Lord and God was separated from himself in some strange, unbelievably beautiful way. He humbled himself to that. And I will say this also, that not all who witness humility, i.e. Judas Iscariot, will be moved by it. Not all who hear the gospel will be changed by it. People see it, they observe it, they see Christ in us, they hear the word, they may have even gone to school 3.5 years as Judas did. That'd be a great education in theology, don't you think? But he didn't buy it. He didn't want it. There was no humility in him. He had a better plan. Well, our deacons and elders are going to, you gentlemen, get up now, if you would, and begin to pass the elements out. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. This is the night before Jesus died. This is what he was moving towards. Everything was moving towards our Lord on the cross. When he partakes of this meal, It's a memory. He says, I want you to take this meal for the rest of your lives, thinking about my death and looking forward to my return. Tonight we think about his death. Sunday morning we will celebrate, come together and celebrate that our Lord, though dead, came back to life. And in the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to that wonderful return and that meal we're going to have with him. If you're anything like me, you look forward to a good, nice, big, home-cooked meal. This one's going to be better than any you ever had. We'll commemorate it with a little, I will call it, you know, it's just a little vial of juice. And it's an all-in-one. It's still the all-in-one. I recognize that's not the most reverent of things. We don't have a chalice and a big chunk of bread. But it's not so much what it looks like or what it tastes like. Remember that. It's about what it means. Okay, it's about what it means. And so we'll observe that. Christina will play while the elements are passed. Lord's Supper is also referred to as the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, the love feast in the first century, the communion. It is the supper's commemoration of the night when before Jesus died. It is for believers in Christ. If you are here and have not professed your faith in Christ, I urge you not to partake of this. If you've took a cup, there's no shame in not eating and drinking of it. It's not for you. It's for God's people who have expressed their faith in Christ. I would prefer that if you've not been baptized and made proclamation of your faith, that you not partake of it. But that will be between you and God. There is a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 about partaking of the supper in an unworthy way, in a way that's not honoring to God, in a way that misunderstands it. You are not covering your bases by taking it and saying, well, just in case, I'll partake of this. To do so is to do so in an unworthy way. We partake of the supper because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that His death bought us salvation through faith and through faith alone. We commemorate that death with the supper. And so as we take this cup and bread, there's a little cellophane piece at the top where the bread is. If you want to call it bread, it is a white wafer. It's unleavened, and it's significant of unleavened bread. Unleavened meaning it's without sin. Doesn't mean that leaven is sin, but God uses that in the Old Testament. And He takes it and He says, I want you to eat the bread without leaven. It signifies no sin. And so when we partake of Christ's body, we're going to partake of We're going to show that we believe in Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul says when he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we partake of this unleavened piece of bread, remembering our Lord's body. It was crucified to the cross, bled and died. Paul continues, he says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So peel that off very carefully. You start trying to yank it off, you will get it splashing all over you. You don't want that. Peel it off slowly. You'll notice the redness of the juice. It's significant of the blood of Jesus. His body was killed for us. His blood was shed. We remember that by drinking it. Paul says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Tonight we have proclaimed it. We've looked at His death. It's a strange thing to say, His death until He comes. You see, He rose 3 days later after His death. And He promised His disciples, I'm coming back. And He said, I'm not going to drink this drink or eat this food together with you again until when? Until I come back, and we're going to eat it all together. I can't wait for that. That's what this meal commemorates to us. It's not a matter of the fancy packaging. It's a matter of the remembrance of what it means. We could have a wonderful meal. We could have a wonderful Seder and still remember the true meaning of what the Eucharist, what the giving of thanks, what the Lord's Supper is. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Our musicians are going to come back up and we're going to close in song after I pray. Lord, oh, Lord, thank You for hearing us. You hear our prayer. You hear our songs that we sing. You hear Your word preached. You hear the hearts of those who are listening. Maybe one or more are crying out to You tonight. Maybe they're asking You to save them. I pray that You would, and I know that You will. I pray, Lord, that as we remember into this evening and tomorrow and into Sunday morning, remember what this weekend is. I pray, Lord, that we would get rid of the junk that that gets in the way, that causes us to not think about the things that are most important in life. May this weekend be a time where we absolutely are enthralled, even overwhelmed, at thinking of who You are and what You did for us on the cross. Taking in Your love, remembering Your death, and longing with everything we have for that meal that we'll have with You when You return. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.